Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and yes, I still have a touch of laryngitis, as you can tell. However, nothing that would necessarily prevent us from going forward as we usually do on the program. And so I will give out my phone number if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to ask them here, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to present that here. You may do so, either one of those two things. You simply need to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And while there are some calls coming in, I'm going to just give this announcement. I gave it yesterday also, but yesterday I received an email from a listener in California who is offering to match gifts that are designated for our Seattle broadcasting. We're on several different stations on the West Coast, and Seattle is our most recent addition. And we are not yet receiving from the Seattle area sufficient income to continue long-term there. But a listener in California who has an interest in that station and in our continuing there has offered to match gifts for the next 3 months, June, July, and August. Any gifts that come from that Seattle area or that come from other areas and are designated for the Seattle station, he will match those gifts up to the amount of $2,000 each month. So that means he's willing to give $2,000. And if the combined gifts from all sources equal that much, then all the gifts that are given will be doubled. So that if we get $2,000 worth of gifts from the Seattle area, then we will have this other $2,000 also, and that will really cover our expenses there for the time being. Of course, he's hoping that the Seattle station and its audience will become self-supporting within the next few months, but he's helping out or willing to help out while we're just getting started there. I apologize for the condition of my voice, but that's just the way it is. Actually, I think it's probably getting better, and within a few days, I hope it to be fairly normal. Let's talk to Dick from Freddie Harbor, Washington. Hello, Dick. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks a lot, Steve. God bless.
Thank you.
I have a question about Paul's teaching of it's not me that sins, it's the sin within me. Did he get this from Gamaliel or Hillel, or how do you understand that Old Testament or old-time teaching, pre-Christ teaching?
Well, I don't think he's necessarily talking about pre-Christian experience, though many people think he is. we're talking about the end of Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about how he does things that he hates and he fails to do the things that he wants to do and that he approves of doing. And there are many people who believe he's describing his condition before he was a Christian as a Jewish leader, a Jewish Pharisee. And others believe that he's describing his condition as a Christian. Now, I am of the opinion that he is describing his condition as a Christian, but you're suggesting perhaps he was describing his condition as a Jew and wondered whether he got that idea of, you know, it's not me, it's sin in me, whether he got that from his teachers, Gamaliel or Hillel. And I think, I don't think that Paul's statement is dependent on any of his teachers. I think it's an observation that he was able to make. And I think when he says, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, what he means is that as a Christian, he does not will to sin. He does not really want to sin. And that's why he finds that when he does sin, he hates it. And that's the point he makes, that if I'm doing the thing I hate, then it must not be me that's doing it. There must be something working against me. And what is working against me is the sin that is still in my members. In the condition I've been born in, I have sin in my members. And even as a Christian, I have sin in my members. I can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, But if I do not walk in the Spirit, I find that I still come under the power of sin. And I hate it. But he says the fact that I hate it means that I have set myself against sin. That's why I hate it. And therefore, the sin is not really reflective of who I am. It's reflective of something that still is giving me a hard time, despite what I really want. Who I really am is what I really want. And I want, he says, with my mind, I approve of the law of God, that it is good. But he says, I find in my members another law at work, bringing me into bondage to the law of sin and death. So what he's saying is, the person I am as a Christian is a person who approves of righteousness. I approve of God's laws. I hate sin. And yet, why do I sin? He says, I don't understand it. But he says, it's another power that is in my members, it's in his body, that brings him into bondage. And so I think he's saying that even though he knows that sometimes he'll sin as a Christian, that the fact that he hates it indicates that it's not really an indication of who he is. It's not really him. It doesn't reflect his desires. It reflects his bondage to something that he hates. But then in the next chapter, he points out that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ can make me free from the law of sin and death. And he says in verse 4 of Romans 8 that he says that we can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law while we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I think he's saying when we walk in the Spirit, we can even overcome the influence of this sin in our members. But of course, when we aren't walking in the Spirit, and many times we are not, then we find that there is this law of sin that leads us to do the wrong thing. And the fact that we hate it means that it really is not reflective of who we are. I think that's what he's saying.
Do you think, I understand what you're saying, and I think that's very good, but do you think that it was a old Jewish teaching prior to his announcement of this in the New Testament?
I'm not aware of it being an old Jewish teaching. It's possible that some of the rabbis taught something similar, but I've never read anywhere that they did.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Oh, sure. Is that it?
Yeah, that's it. Thanks,
okay.
God. Continue
well,
to
thanks.
Bless you and all those who believe in him.
Thank you, Dick. I appreciate your call.
Bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Gabriel from Las Vegas, Nevada. And if you would like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Gabriel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've been a Christian for about going about 12 years, and I used to be a drug addict. I was a heroin addict for about 38 years, and I used to smoke, I used to drink, I used to do everything. And when I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ to take over my life, he helped me to change all that. And I have a lot of trouble, and I've talked to my pastor about this. I have trouble with people in the church that go to church on Sundays and lift up their hands and talk about the power of God, and they leave the church. And I live with some of these people in the apartment complex that I live in, and they smoke and they drink, and I just don't understand. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anybody is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Not some things, all things become new. And I just can't understand, like you say, if you're a Christian, you should be walking in the Spirit, or letting God give you that strength to walk in the Spirit, or accepting that walk. And it's so easy for people to leave church and light up a cigarette. And I'm not judging nobody. I just don't understand how somebody can, because I know what the Savior done for me, and he delivered me from all the stuff that used to keep me in bondage: cigarette, drinking, cussing, taking drugs, all that stuff. passed away, all things became new. And when I look at some of my brothers and sisters in the Lord, I still see them in bondage. And they're not babies in the Lord. They're up there in age. And they just continue, and I don't understand. And I'm at work. I'm going to pick up a client right now because I work for Catholic Charities as a senior companion. And I got to get up here, but I'll listen to what you have to say about this.
Okay.
Okay, thank
Gabriel,
you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Yeah, well, when you find Christians that are smoking and drinking and things like that, and you say, I wonder why they're doing that, there's two possibilities. Maybe there's more, but I think I can think of two. And one of them is that they do not feel convicted about that. That is, they don't feel convicted about smoking, and they don't feel convicted about drinking. Now, by the way, the Bible does not say that smoking is a sin, and it doesn't say that drinking is a sin. Of course, it does say that it's a sin to get drunk. And I consider, and I think most would realize, that drinking and getting drunk are not the same thing necessarily. And I'm not sure if the friends you're talking about are getting drunk or if they're only drinking. If a person is drinking so much that it's affecting their mind, then I would say they're getting drunk, and that is, the Bible says that's one of the works of the flesh, and those who do such things will never inherit the kingdom of God. But it doesn't say the same thing about just drinking. For example, having a glass of wine or a glass of beer does not constitute getting drunk for most people. Some people maybe would get drunk on so little alcohol as that, but most people perhaps would not. And likewise for smoking. Now, you were a drug addict and a smoker and a drinker and all of those things, and you've been delivered from them, thank God, and you obviously feel convicted about those things. Those things were things that were ruining your life. And now you've been set free, and you don't understand why your friends who call themselves Christians still smoke or drink. And I'm saying that one of the reasons may be that they may not feel convicted of smoking. Now, if I were a smoker, I think I would feel convicted about it, because not because so much as a sin, or at least it's not identified in the Bible as a sin, but it seems like a habit that is very unwise and expensive and a lot of other things. I mean, to me, I don't consider it an intelligent thing to smoke. And so if I were a smoker, I would consider that I want to quit. But that's not the same thing as saying that God condemns smoking. Now, probably God would feel better if none of his people smoked. That is, he might even feel better if none of his people drank coffee or ate potato chips or anything else that was not healthy for them. However, there is liberty, and the Bible says it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth. So food or smoke or whatever going into the mouth doesn't morally defile you. However, there's another aspect here. I said one possibility is they don't feel convicted about it. Another is they do feel convicted about it, and they would like to quit, but they don't seem to have the power to conquer it. And that would be a big concern, I would think, because, you know, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So I would think that if a person were desiring to quit smoking or quit drinking and was failing to quit, then that shows a lack of self-control on their part. The same as if someone wanted to quit eating French fries or drinking coffee or Cokes. It's not that there's a sin in the ingestion of these things, but if you can't quit when you want to, then it's a problem. And Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power or under bondage of anything. And that's a good conviction for a Christian to have. You know, even if it's okay to eat or drink or smoke certain things that are not healthy, you shouldn't be brought under bondage of any habit. And so if these people are not convicted about smoking and drinking, and if they're not sinning, that is, if they're not getting drunk, then that may be why they still smoke and drink. Now, you, on the other hand, do have convictions about those things, and you have a past where, until about 12 years ago, you said, these things were ruining your life. So it's good that you have the convictions you do. maybe they should have convictions closer to yours. But, I mean, that's going to be, it depends on if they're sinning or not. If they're getting drunk, then they're sinning and they should feel convicted. But if they don't feel convicted, then it's not our place to make them feel condemned because they're not breaking any law of God that I'm aware of. On the other hand, if they are trying to quit and cannot quit, then they do have lack of adequate power in their lives. And it seems to me like the problem there is that they're not walking in the Spirit. They're walking in the flesh, because Paul said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that'd be my thoughts about your friends there. Now, I would point out to you that God may convict certain people of behaviors that he does not convict other people of because of the relative danger to them. Remember the rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus, Jesus told him to sell everything he has and give it to the poor. Now, this man was not able to do that because he was in bondage to his money and he did not obey Christ. And it is probably that very bondage that made it necessary for him to sell everything and disattach himself from his goods. Now, I don't believe that God tells everybody to sell everything they have and give it to the poor. It does not appear to be the case in the New Testament. And, I really don't think it's possible for us to say that every Christian should sell all their possessions and give them to the poor. That would be going beyond what God has said. But God did tell, Jesus did tell, that one man to do that, and he might tell others to do that. And I would say that would be comparable to other things that are in people's lives that are not in themselves sin, but they are bondages. That is, it's not a sin to have money, but it's not good to be in bondage to money. It may not be a sin to smoke a cigarette, but it is not good to be in bondage to cigarettes. And therefore, since you clearly had an addiction before you were Christian, I can see the convicting you to avoid all cigarettes and alcohol and drugs and all that kind of thing. And yet, if there are people who it's not really a problem to them, then God might not convict them of it as he has convicted you. But for my part, I don't smoke and I don't drink. I don't have any interest in smoking or drinking. And I'm not really sure why people do. But at the same time, we need to be careful not to condemn people for doing what the Bible does not forbid, because then we become legalists, I think. And we need to be careful about that. Jesus was very gracious toward people who had sin problems in their lives, as we can see from reading his relationships with them. I hope that may help you, Gabriel. We're going to talk next to Alan, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, thanks for taking my call.
Alan?
I have a question out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, or actually, while I was waiting, I...
I've lost my connection to Alan. Anyone know what's up with that? Maybe it's my connection to the server.
Oh, or am I cutting in and out or something?
I need to ask my, you did cut out, or either you did or I did, but I lost your audio, but now you're back, it seems.
Okay, Hebrews 9.
Go ahead and state your question again.
Okay,
yeah.
Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 and following. I read through 6, 7, and 8, and I'm in 9 here, and I'm this Melchizedek priesthood keeps popping up. Let me just read where I'm at right here.
Well, that'd be in chapter 7.
Yes. Okay, so in chapter 9, verse 9, it says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come as a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctify us to the
flesh.
How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Okay, it just gets, it's wordy and it's heavy. But it's saying to me that there's a difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Can you just elaborate on that, and I'll take your answer off the phone?
I have to apologize because something happened in our studio, and part of your question got taken out. The law of Moses and the law of Christ?
Yes, sir. In Hebrews 9, talks about a better priesthood based on better promises.
Okay.
And, you know, the time of Reformation is kind of what stood out. Do you think that he was referring to when Jesus came and spilt his blood and reformed everything concerning the law? And it even talks about the priesthood wasn't even mentioned by Moses. It was that of Melchizedek. And he just blasts them that you thought you knew the scriptures, but they testify of me, and I'm of a tribe that you didn't even know of. So kind of, if you would, elaborate on that a little bit.
Well, I mean, I could give a whole Bible study on it. Is there a specific question you have about it?
Okay, I would say to sum up the question would be, what are your comments on how the book of Hebrews brings out the differences between the law of Moses? See, most Christians, I feel, still think we're operating on the law of Moses, and we've just upgraded it a little bit. But I see reading the book of Hebrews that it's a whole different law. It's not, that law actually was abolished and done away with at the time of the Reformation.
Yeah.
And I would just wonder if you would agree with that.
Right. Okay. I agree with that. I wasn't sure what you were hoping to discuss about it, but I can understand that point.
I apologize. I'm going to
Let me say that. Okay. I'll take it off the air then. Wow. We are having some kind of strange connection problem with his phone. Okay. It's there is a different law for the simple reason that there's a different covenant. The law that God gave to Moses were the provisions of the covenant that God made with Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. That's an important thing to note, because many people just think of the law as just so many rules that God wants people to keep. But the law was part of a covenant. In a covenant, two parties make an agreement, like a contract together. And they both agree to do something. If you make a contract to buy a house, the seller agrees to deliver the house to you, that is to let you occupy it and own it, and they give you the title. And the agreement that you make with the bank usually is that you will make payments on it. So that's a contract you make. Both parties have part of to do. Now, at Mount Sinai, God said that he, if the people would keep his covenant, he would be their God. They would be his people. They would be his kingdom. These were the promises he was making. He also went on to say elsewhere that he would bless them and prosper them and protect them and things like that. Those are all good things. But he says, now here's the part that you must do. And he gave them the law. So the laws that he gave them to do were the provisions of the covenant. Now, the Bible says that God has made a new covenant. Now, of course, if there's a new covenant, we have to ask ourselves, what's the relationship of the new covenant to the old one? Does the old one just kind of carry over, and the new one's just puts a few new provisions on it, a new patch on it? Or does the new covenant totally replace the old covenant? Well, we're actually told the answer to that by the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 13, he says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Now, what the writer of Hebrews says is, when God introduced a new covenant, his doing so declared that the old covenant was scrapped. It was obsolete. Okay? And so, the way Paul describes it in another place, in Romans chapter 7, it's like two marriage covenants. a woman is married to one husband, but when he dies, she's not under his authority anymore, and she can marry another husband. Now, of course, the understanding is the other husband she marries, the new one, she's under his authority. But you see, the things that she had to do as the wife of the first husband were the provisions for her covenant relationship with him as her as his wife. But Paul says in Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, that we have died to that law, to that old covenant, and now we are free to marry another, him who is raised from the dead. In other words, we now have a new covenant with a new husband, Christ. And his law is now our law, not the old covenant law. So just like the death of a husband ends the covenant relationship between that man and his wife and ends all obligations that she may have to obey him, yet when she marries again, there's a second covenant. Now, the second covenant is just not a patch put on the old covenant. The old covenant was with her first husband. He's dead. That old covenant is gone. It's totally scrapped. It doesn't have any more continuance because it only lasts as long as her husband was alive, and he's dead. Now, Paul says we've died to the old marriage. We've died to the old covenant through the body of Christ, through the death and resurrection of Christ. And now we are married to another, to Christ. That means our new covenant has got to be understood in light of what Christ has taught his disciples. Now, Christ did not teach his disciples to continue keeping all the old covenant laws. And yet he did command us to do some things that the law did not command. I believe that when the Bible says that the old covenant is obsolete and there's a new covenant, it means that we are no longer to define our responsibilities by anything in the old covenant. Just like a wife who has a second husband does not have to define any of her obligations by the requirements that her first husband made. Now, both husbands may have some requirements in common. For example, both husbands expect her to be faithful and to not, you know, flirt with other men, let us say, and not to have, affairs. Both husbands would have that in common because that's what a covenant suggests, and both covenants are covenants. But the specific things that her first husband wanted her to do might be very different than the specific things that her second husband wants her to do. And there is no continuation of her first husband's authority into her second marriage. That's what Paul says in Romans 7, 1 through 4. If you haven't seen that before, that'd be good to read. Because that makes it very clear that the law of the Old Testament is part of an old covenant to which we have died. In Christ, we have died to that. That's a marriage that has ended in death. But we have a new covenant with a new husband. And therefore, we must obey him. Paul talks about the same thing in another way over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When he talks about, well, let me read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 and following. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under the law to Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Now what Paul says here is that he is not under the Jewish law, so when he's with Gentiles, he can live like they do within measure. When he's with Jews, he can live the way they do. That is, he can keep the law if it will help him to reach them. But he's under no obligation to do so, so that when he is with those who are without law, he lives as one who is without law, which makes it clear that Paul does not consider himself to be under obligation to keep the law. But he does add in parentheses, I'm not without law toward God, I'm under the law to Christ. And what he means by that is, although I don't have to keep the Jewish law, I do have to keep Christ's law. And therefore, when I'm with Gentiles, if they want to serve pork at the meal, I can eat that because I'm not under the Jewish law. But if they want to, they want me to get drunk with them, or they want me to go out and pick up some prostitutes with them, well, call screen to tell me, am I broadcasting at times like this? All right, looks like it came back on. I'm not sure what's going on with the internet here. It looks like my internet service may be on the blink because my computer keeps freezing and my sound audio seems to go out. Dick from Freddie Harbor, Washington is back. Hi, Dick.
Hi. Yes, it has been cutting out, but I'll give it a go here. This is a very interesting topic today. It's very interesting that I called in today. I disagree with a lot of your positions, it seems like.
Mm-hmm.
Number one, I'd like to mention about the law in Romans 3:31. Let me read it from the Amplified Version. Do we then by this faith make the law of no effect? Do we overthrow it or make it a dead letter? Certainly not. On the contrary, we confirm and establish and uphold the law. It's my thinking that we still live by the law of the Old Testament, but the law of the New Testament, which is love, and the new commandment, or the great commandment, rather, to love the Lord God, the Shema, that all exists still. And our Jewish brothers, from whom we've inherited Christianity, they also are connected in this way, it seems like to me, in some way, where the law really is important.
So when was the last time that you made an animal sacrifice?
That's very difficult, and I don't think that's a fair question. But because
I think it is, because if we're still under the law, Dick, if we're still under the law, then we are under the law that commands to offer animal sacrifices. By the way, that was a very prominent part of the law. And so we can't just say, well, we're under parts of the law, not others. Paul said if you get circumcised, you're obligated to keep the whole law. So you can't really divide it up, can you?
Well, I think the animal sacrifice issue in the Old Testament is superseded by the words that say that I don't desire a sacrifice, but I desire mercy and kindness.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that then...
Okay, so all the laws about sacrifice are not valid.
That's a very complex statement, because some of the laws are still exist, and some of them don't, in my understanding and practice.
Okay, well, that's true that, I mean, we do understand this differently. I believe that what the writer of Hebrews said is true, that the old covenant is obsolete, and we're under a new covenant. So I don't believe that the provisions of the old covenant are still binding.
Okay, I hear what you're saying. Well, let's go back to the statement that you were referred to in another conversation in 1 Corinthians 6, I think it may tie in a little bit. 1 Corinthians 6, 12, reading from the Amplified, and then I'd like to read from the a version that I really like, the Complete Jewish Bible.
Well, we keep getting cut off here.
By David Stern.
And I don't know what is going on.
We're cut off now?
You know what? I keep getting cut off and brought back in. I think it's my internet service, because I can see my screen going freezing and then coming back on, and that's what's really causing the problems, I think. So I missed some of what you said, but let me answer some of what I heard, okay? Because you read from the Amplified Version of Romans 3:31. I don't necessarily think the Amplified Version is the best version to read, because it does not recognize that a word that has many possible meanings does not necessarily mean all those things every time it is used. When Paul said we establish the law by preaching faith, what he meant was that preaching justification by faith is not something that is contrary to what the law says. In fact, it establishes the very thing the law says, which is that Abraham was justified by faith. That's what he quotes in the very next verses in Romans 4. That he says, we establish the law by saying we're justified by faith. Well, what part of the law is established? Well, the part in Genesis that says that Abraham was justified by faith. You see, Genesis was part of the law, it was part of the Torah. So when Paul says, we establish the law, he means that we are saying the same thing the law teaches. we are saying the same thing the law teaches when it talks about Abraham being justified by faith.
Okay.
But it does not say we keep the law. Paul specifically said he does not have to keep the law.
Well, I dispute that. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, you referred to earlier conversation that all things are permitted and all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. In the complete Jewish Bible,
right.
He writes these two words proceed. You say, for me, everything is permitted. Maybe, but maybe not. Everything is helpful. For me, everything is permitted. Maybe. So the author, Dr. David Stern, Messianic Jew, adds the word maybe, and you say. And I thought that was a very good clarification.
Well, sure. And lots of commentators. Yeah, lots of commentators would add that too, but that's not a translation. That's a commentator's opinion. What Paul did say was that when he's with those who are without the law, he lives as one without the law. So he couldn't say that if he felt like he's obligated to keep the law.
Yes, and I understand your comment that is the author's, I'll use the word interpretation, and I think it's probably apparent on each of us to interpret the Bible by the Spirit and how the Spirit leads us.
Right.
And not argue with those who...
Well, Dick, I don't usually give a call or two calls in... Yeah. I don't usually give a call or two calls in one day because my lines are full with other callers who need to get a chance. But I do appreciate your calling. And if you will read the verses I gave earlier, if you read, for example, Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, and ask yourself, what do those verses mean? I think you'll find that I'm not twisting them at all.
I don't think you're twisting them. I think it's just a different interpretation in the great tapestry of the Holy Spirit, and God allows for a lot of diversity and difference. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Dave.
God bless you. Bye.
All right. I'm sorry for that cutout. It's my internet. Am I back? I hope I am back. I need my call screen to let me know when I'm coming through and I'm not, because I've never had this particular problem before. My internet connection just keeps cutting out, and that's what's causing these blackouts on the sound. I'm sorry. Let's talk to Michael from Everett, Washington next. Michael, thanks for calling. And welcome.
I wanted to bring up Matthew 5:17. You had an earlier caller who said that.
Okay.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes,
hello?
I can at the moment. So use the time well. Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. Your earlier caller, a couple callers back, mentioned that the law was abolished, and I know that traditionally Matthew 5:17. Is taken pretty much out of context, that Yeshua himself said that the law and the prophets were not done away with, but that he came to fulfill. And that's where the passage stops. But what I'd like to do is, there's Luke 24:44, which picks it right back up again. And this is a point, if you've got that verse handy and read it, I don't have the scripture here in front of me, but you will see that as Yeshua appeared to the 11, that this is one of the last things he quoted in Luke, that he spoke about the fact, the very same thing Matthew 5:17 said, and he said that I came to fulfill all that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms have written about me. And so here Luke is giving a
yes.
broader sense of what Matthew 5:17 is really actually saying. So you have that there in front of you. I'm sorry,
yes,
I can't.
Yes,
yes. Okay. Could you
read
that?
I'm not sure why. Okay. Okay. It says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written by the law, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me."
So it's not that this is a metaphor or a spiritual metaphoric event where he came to fulfill the law so we don't have to keep the law, but this is actually what he was speaking about, that the law and the prophets and the Psalms were speaking about his coming, that he was not intending to do away with the law, but that the law itself was still obligatory. Okay, so Luke 24:44.
Well, I certainly don't see that as being stated in Luke 24:44. What he says in Luke 24:44 is that the things that he happened. Right. No, what he's saying there is that his death and his resurrection, which had so confused them, was actually a fulfillment and a necessary fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had said about him. I think it actually is a good explanation of Matthew chapter 5:17, because it does show that Jesus did fulfill the law and the prophets.
Well, no. Yeah, you're exactly right. But that does not negate the law. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law." So the first thing we, as believers and followers of Yeshua, is we are not going to think that the law has been done away simply because he has come. Okay, and we got to tie this.
Okay,
in.
So which priest, excuse me, Michael, which priesthood do you recognize?
I'm sorry? I couldn't hear you.
Which priesthood do you recognize? Which priesthood do you recognize?
I recognize the priesthood of Yeshua Mashiach. Okay, I do not.
Okay, so he's not a Levite. He's not a Levite, right? He's not a Levite?
But no, he is.
So you don't recognize the Levitical priesthood?
Not at this time, I do not. I do not.
Okay, and oh, but you do in the future. In the future.
Pardon me?
You believe in the future there will be a Levitical priesthood?
I believe there will be a Zadokite priesthood that will come forth, yes.
Well, but the Bible says that Jesus is the order of the Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Yes, absolutely.
So the Melchizedek priesthood is forever.
Yeah, I agree.
Okay, and it says in Hebrews chapter 7 that there being a change of the priesthood, there's also a change of the law.
Okay, but it's a change of the law concerning the priesthood. Exactly, I agree. And the priesthood, what did they do? They offered up the sacrifices. Okay, and he is the sacrifice, so he is worthy to sit upon the seat and to be that mediator. Okay, I believe exactly what the Brit Kadoshah, the New Testament, is speaking. However, I believe that the law concerning animal sacrifice is disappeared. It's gone. There's no need for it.
Why?
Okay.
Well, then maybe there's no need for the other laws.
No, that's not true. That's not what Hebrews is talking about. Hebrews is talking
well,
about...
Well, if Jesus has fulfilled them, that's why we don't have animal sacrifices, because Jesus fulfilled that, right?
Did he fulfill the murder?
Did he fulfill the murder?
Yeah, did he fulfill all that so that if we murder, we just look to him and ask for forgiveness? No.
Well, what do you mean? Jesus forbids murder. Jesus forbids murder. That's part of the law of Christ.
Okay, but listen. The law of Christ, there is no... He is the law himself that has come in the flesh. He is the law.
Right, but he's not the law of Moses.
He is the law that has come, and that's the mystery. Of course, not a lot of people understand that.
He is not the law of Moses.
The law of Moses, if you will look, Steve, in Colossians 2:17, Paul talks about that that doesn't matter if you're Gentile or if you're a Jew. Keeping the law is all that matters. Keeping the commandments is all that matters. Okay,
the commandments of God.
Pardon me?
The commandments of God, he says.
Yes, they're the same as the law of Moses.
Right. Okay, well, no, they're not. No. Excuse me. We are in a new covenant with Christ. The commands of God are those that Christ gives, not the ones that Moses gave.
No, because Jeremiah 31 would fall to the ground. Jeremiah 31.
No, actually, not so. Not so. In Hebrews chapter 8, it says that Jeremiah 31 announces a new covenant and thus declares the old covenant obsolete. That's what it says. That's its actual words.
But the passage is talking about offering sacrifices. It's not talking about doing away with the blood.
Okay. Okay, you can say that if you want to. I'd much rather believe what it says. It says if there's an old covenant that is obsolete, then, I mean, frankly, if the old covenant is obsolete, it's obsolete. You cannot have the old covenant gone and still have the provisions of the old covenant binding. And you don't. You don't have the sacrifices. You don't have the priesthood. You don't have the tabernacle. You don't have circumcision. You don't have these things anymore. The New Testament makes it very clear these things are not part of Christian duty anymore. And the reason is because they are all parts of the old covenant, and the old covenant is obsolete. Now, I don't know why people have so much trouble with that. There's a new covenant. Yes, Jesus does forbid us to commit murder and adultery and steal and dishonor our parents. Yes, he does. And that's why we don't do those things, because we're under the law of Christ. But the Old Testament law was primarily made up not of those kinds of commands at all. I mean, the Ten Commandments take up, what, 20 verses in the book of Exodus, and it's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. What's the rest of the books of the law filled with? Sacrifices, tabernacle, clean and unclean, pilgrimages to Jerusalem, none of which do we do anymore. Okay? So what I'm saying to you is this. There are some things that Jesus has required of his disciples that overlap some of the things that Moses required. That's because there are some things that are just always right and some things are always wrong. But the laws that were given under the old covenant are not the same as the laws in the new covenant. And the laws of the new covenant are those which Jesus has given us. Okay, he's the king. He's the lawgiver. He's the Lord. And therefore, if Jesus did not command us to do a certain thing, then we would be hard-pressed to say that we have such a command given. Because the old covenant is not the covenant that we relate to God under anymore. Now, I know you want to limit that and say, no, it's just these laws or that, sacrifices. But you're doing that artificially. That's an artificial distinction. If the old covenant is gone, then everything about the old covenant is gone. Just like Paul said, when a woman's husband dies, the requirements she was obligated to do under that covenant are gone. And then she marries again. And when she marries again, she has a new husband, and there are new requirements in that new covenant relationship. You have to deal with Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. You have to deal with 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul said that when he's with those who are not under the law, he lives like one not under the law.
Okay, can I just say one thing on this?
Sure.
Okay, Paul talks about, when I'm with the Jews, I become as one under the law.
Right.
Okay? And if I'm with the Gentiles, I become one as not under the law, but listen to this, but not as one to violate the law to the Almighty. Look at the parentheses. You have
right.
to look closely.
I quoted that. I quoted that and emphasized that. He says, I'm not without law toward God. But I'm under the law to Christ.
What does that mean?
It means he's under Christ's law. I mean, how could he be clearer? You know, he's under the law of Christ. That's what he says.
Okay.
Now, he's not under the law of Moses, because if he was, then his behavior among Gentiles and his behavior among Jews wouldn't be any different. You see, if he's under the law of Moses, then he would act the same way when he's around Gentiles as when he's around Jews. But he's not under the law of Moses. He's under the law of Christ. And he said, when I'm with the Jews, I take on additional restrictions on myself, which the Jews recognize. But I don't take those restrictions on myself when I'm with Gentiles. I only have to follow the law of Christ when I'm with Gentiles. That's what he says.
Steve, I'm going to let you go.
Okay.
This might be going on for a long time, but anyhow, maybe another day.
All right. Thanks for your call, Michael.
Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. All right. Well, it seems like, interestingly, today, I'm not sure if I'm remembering correctly, it seems like all the calls from Washington State were from Messianics. It's interesting. I know that not all of our listeners up there are Messianics, but there must be a lot of Messianic Christians in Washington State, because that's where we're getting most of these calls about that. Alan from Las Vegas. Hi.
Hello?
Hi.
Hello?
Yes.
Yes, is this Steve?
Yes, it is.
Hey, Steve, am I on?
Yes, you are.
Oh, cool. I just went to turn the radio down because I knew I was going to be on soon.
Good.
Second caller again. How funny.
Yes.
This is a nice subject. I love it. Anyway, my comment was for a couple of comments, a couple of callers ago, right after me, I think he referred to my call, too, and said something about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. He didn't quote it, but I'm going to read it here.
Okay.
And then let you comment on it. This is why Christ said, wait, I'm going to read this out of the King James. It's different wording. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, and he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, this caller misquoted the scripture where it said, you had no pleasure in offerings for sin, but you required mercy and kindness.
Well, he was quoting Hosea 6:6 there.
Okay, but he said, okay, but I thought of Hebrews because this says basically the same thing. But what he did say was in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews, and this is how I have some issue with some of my Messianic believer friends, because this is where we get sideways. Because I believe that what Hebrews says clarifies what the Old Testament said rather than what they would think, since we inherited our religion from the Jews, that they must know better some of the finer points, which is not true. The New Testament teaches us here in Hebrews 10:5 that it required his body and his blood, not mercy and kindness, which if that was an Old Testament scripture, well, the New Testament just clarified.
All right.
The body and the blood, which is, like I liked what you said about the priesthood, which do you recognize? This Melchizedek priesthood is not based on the laws of Moses or upon...
And it is forever. Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's right. I don't want to cut you off, but I'm out of time here. And I like the fact that the verses you read also mentions that it says he takes away the first that he might establish the second. So the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus did take away the first covenant and establish the second covenant and its provisions. Well, we'll talk about this again, and I hope that I won't have this internet connection problem I've had. This is a really bad situation today. Anyway, I'm glad we were able to have these conversations, and we will continue to do so day by day as long as we remain on the air. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Thank you. Anyway, you can find that address at our website, or you can find a lot of free resources there, nothing for sale. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Hopefully my voice will be stronger yet tomorrow, and the internet connection stronger too. Have a great day. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.